One of the most amazing sights that I have ever seen is a visit to the ruins at Ephesus. And I've seen ruins in Israel and Rome and other places, but there was something about Ephesus that just, as we might say, kind of took the cake. And I didn't expect that, really. I mean, I'd seen some pictures and thought, well, that'd be an interesting place to visit, but when you see how much is still there, and yet completely in ruins, it's amazing. And one of the interesting things about Ephesus is that it really was not conquered by another nation. You know, a lot of these ancient cities came to ruin because they got defeated. That's really not what happened at Ephesus. Ephesus got abandoned. And when I was there, they said, well, it got abandoned because of mosquitoes. And the sickness that would be brought on as a result of that. They couldn't do anything about it. At one time in its history, Ephesus was magnificent. Now, it was also one of these places where there was a lot of sin. The story is told about how the library sits across from a brothel. And you can see that. And that they built a tunnel between the two so that a man might say, I'm going to the library. And he would, but then he would go under the tunnel and into the tunnel and across. There was a lot of sin there. But there was also a church there. And when we think about the way that churches change, I believe that the church at Ephesus gives us a pretty good model for understanding changes. It was only about a year ago that the church here was talking about being here for 50 years. And I know that over that 50-year period, now 51-year period, there have been a lot of changes. Of course, we hope that those changes are for the good, that we see over time growth, and things are going to change because people move in and out. And that's just the nature of locations. But the sad thing about a church like at Ephesus, at such a grand place, is that it's not there anymore. The churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Ephesus is one of those, and others. They're not there anymore. That over time, churches will often drift and may come a point where they just cease to exist. And that's a challenge for us, I think. To reflect on how changes like this can happen, good or bad, and understand what's going on with these various churches like this. I want to start by just considering the idea here of an incomplete start. The first time that we really come in contact with the church at Ephesus, or what would become the church at Ephesus, is in Acts the 18th chapter, and verse 24, beginning. A Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I don't know what else Apollos might have said at that point to the people at Ephesus. Because whatever was missing there is going to get corrected in the next chapter. But it is interesting that it begins, basically, the teaching of Jesus there begins with Apollos, who is mighty in the Scriptures, it says. He's eloquent. He's mighty in Scripture. That would be the kind of guy we would look at and say, he must have been a great preacher. Well, he could preach and he knew the Scriptures and all of this was wonderful, right? And he's speaking with fervency. And it tells us that he's teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now, you might wonder how that could be the case if the very next phrase tells us that he only knew the baptism of John. Well, I'm sure that what we're talking about there is the prophecies, how the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to the Messiah. He just hadn't heard the whole truth yet himself. And if he hadn't heard the whole truth yet, then the people at Ephesus haven't heard it all yet. So that's why I would call it an incomplete start. And it's interesting also, of course, that Aquila and Priscilla, this husband and wife team, are able to take Apollos aside and teach him more accurately the way of Christ. Isn't it interesting that they didn't just call him out publicly in some way and start talking him down and all of that? They pull him aside and they teach him more accurately the way of Christ. And all indicators, of course, are is that he accepted that. Paul is later able to commend Apollos. So Apollos had a great influence among many of the congregations that Paul would also have an influence. And here it says in verse 28 that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos is a guy you want on your team. And he's able to at least get the beginnings in. Now that last verse happens basically as he's going to travel across Achaia. But you could tell this man is well versed in the Hebrew Scriptures. And he's convincing people that Jesus is the Christ. Now what you have is a situation where you've got believers, you've got people who have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they're convinced by the Scriptures that that is so, but they still haven't been completely taught. Now, they've done what they have been taught. Isn't that interesting? Because apparently there were believers here who were baptized in John's baptism. But now this is where Paul comes along as they begin to learn more accurately what needs to happen. And so in Acts 19, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that's across the Achaia, Paul passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and found some disciples. Now, disciple here means learners. They're learners, they're followers, they're trying to do what they can. We've got to keep in mind that they didn't have New Testaments that they could carry around with them. I mean, they're paying attention to what people are teaching from the Scriptures that they know and have, but the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so Paul comes along and finds, and he asks them the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we hadn't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. They don't know yet about all of the nuances that we sometimes want to talk about and think about. So he asks them in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, why would they say that? Well, because it's true. That's what they had done. And that's all they knew. They didn't know about baptism in the name of Jesus yet. And I find it interesting that when you compare John's baptism with Jesus' baptism, the purposes are pretty much the same. Baptism of repentance for remission of sins. But the authority behind it has changed. And that's important for understanding relationship here. John decreased, Jesus increased, and Jesus' baptism is now what they need to be thinking about. So Paul said, verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is Jesus. So it's pointless at this time to be baptized in John's baptism because John has already fulfilled his purpose. Jesus has come along. The new era has come in. Pentecost has happened. All of this has changed everything. And I want you to just notice the attitude these disciples have in verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. No complaining, no fighting it, no fussing about it. They hear more accurately what it is that they're supposed to do, and they simply do it. And I would say from the standpoint of the beginnings of this church at Ephesus, that's impressive. That you have disciples who are that willing to simply take what they are now learning, they can recognize. I mean, they don't sit there and say, well, now, wait a minute. Apollos taught us this, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. He knew what he was talking about. No, they've learned more accurately the truth, and they do it. Can we ask anything other than that? Sometimes people ask, well, you know, should I be baptized again? Well, why were you baptized in the first place? And if you learn more accurately the truth about baptism, and that's not what you did, then do it. Because that's what they did. And then Paul laid his hands on him. The Holy Spirit came on them. They were speaking in tongues and so forth. So in this age of spiritual gifts, Paul gives them that ability through laying on of hands. And at this time, this is a small group. There are only about 12 men, it says. But Paul stayed there for a little while. And in verse 8, entered the synagogues, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then, of course, Ephesus is going to be one of these places where you have quite a few people who respond, they believe, they accept it, and you're also going to have quite a few people who deny it. And later on in the chapter, of course, we come to this riot in Ephesus based upon things that Paul was teaching. And really what that boiled down to is Paul is teaching things that, if true, means that our idolatry isn't going to work anymore. And so you've got these people who make their living by making these idols and all, and their living is now in danger. The way that they make their living is in danger. And so there's a riot that begins as a result of that. But you see here how the gospel is having a tremendous impact and effect on this city of Ephesus. And so you have a beginning that's incomplete, but when they learn accurately, they do it, and now things are starting, and they're making a name for themselves. Now, we fast forward just a few years, maybe, and we come to Acts 20. Now, Paul spent some time in Ephesus. About 3 years he spent there. And in that 3 years, he was teaching them everything that they needed to know. He was pouring out his heart in teaching. You know that Paul would give everything he had for teaching the gospel. But I want to drop down to verse 18, and he called for the elders from Ephesus to meet him at a place called Miletus. Now, Miletus isn't that far. By bus, it's less than an hour, I think. But take him a little time to get down there. But he says in verse 18, he says, you yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Now, here's his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus. You notice that we don't know a whole lot about everything else that went on during those 3 years. I mean, we got the end of chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 19. We got a riot going on, and then Paul comes back to Ephesus, Acts 20, and meets with the elders, and he gives them a warning here. And now, he's given them all the tools that they need to be able to stand fast, to be strong, and to be the kind of church that God wants His people to be. And now as he meets with these shepherds, he tells them in verse 26, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now right there is basically the charge of shepherds. And what they need to be doing with a flock is they're shepherding and they're taking care and they're guarding and they're making sure that everything is going as God plans in the Scriptures. Now imagine then the shock maybe of the next statement that Paul makes to these elders. I know, verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. You know, we sometimes say, if I only had enough warning ahead of time, I could have stopped something from happening. Paul gave them warning here. And I imagine that when we get to the book of Revelation and we see what the Lord says to them there, I imagine that they took this very seriously. We're going to make sure that we're paying close attention to anyone who comes in and begins to teach, and we're going to be paying very close attention even to ourselves. Because he says, from among your own selves, men will arise. Sometimes it's easier to recognize the danger from without than it is the danger from within. And that's why we all have to be careful in terms of change. We need to be careful not just that people come in from the outside and join with us and we don't know what they're going to say and do and they begin to lead people astray. That does happen sometimes. But it's even more dangerous when it happens from within people that we know and trust. And Paul says, guard yourselves. Be alert. Be careful. Because this is going to happen. And that's how bad change will occur, of course. But how are you going to stop this? Well, verse 32 says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. How are we going to stop the change in that kind of direction? To go in that direction of being caught by savage wolves or being led astray with perverse ideas. How are we going to stop that? Paul says God and the word of His grace is going to do that. This is why we need to be committed to the word of God here. That we need to be committed to whatever is being said, whatever is being taught here in the pulpit, in our classrooms, or even as we stand around and discuss various scriptural things, we need to be careful. That the Word of God needs to be the standard guiding force here behind what we do and what we teach. And none of us are exempt from being checked. We often think about the check and balance systems. There should never be a time that a preacher would be able to stand in a pulpit and say anything, basically, without anybody questioning it. Check it. Make sure it's God's Word. Make sure it's what God wants. None of us are infallible here. And I think one of the most dangerous things about the savage wolves that come in, you might recall what Jesus warned about in Matthew the 7th chapter. He talked about those who were wolves in sheep's clothing. When you have people who are trying to teach in a subversive kind of way, behind the backs of the shepherds and behind the backs of, let me pull you away into these small gatherings and begin to teach you things that are very different, that's when you're going to have a lot of danger signals. Be careful. I'm not saying we can't have private classes. But I am saying that whatever we teach and do, and even in those settings, still needs to be checked by the Word of God. We don't have free rein just to do whatever we want to. So Paul warned, and he gave them the solution, and showed them that if they would stay with the Word of God, they can help themselves, because it will give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then, of course, he prayed with them. And I want to interject at this point the epistle. We're not going to read the whole epistle, but you know it's there. And you know how significant this epistle is in terms of the richness of the teachings that are found therein. It is a beautiful piece of work. And when you think about the nature of what's being taught in here, I don't find a lot of criticism in the book of Ephesians. I mean, there's always going to serve as correctives to anything that might be a problem, but it's not like this book is just filled with rebuke after rebuke after rebuke or anything. Seems to indicate that you've got a group here that's pretty well established by the time they receive this epistle. And they're doing pretty well, and they're essentially basking in the riches of the grace of God. This letter begins by saying in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of His glory, of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." This is a wonderful message of encouragement here. Consider the blessings that you have. Now, you might contrast that with a letter like the one to the Corinthians, where the opening begins by saying, "Yes, we've been called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, but I'm hearing there are divisions among you, and I mean this. Each of you are saying, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul." You can't do that. And Corinthians is filled with many rebukes, many correctives. Ephesians has this rich, wonderful sense of blessings. and the life that grows out of those blessings in chapters 4 through 6. We often recognize the first three chapters really expand on the blessings, and then 4 through 6 begin to talk about the responsibilities that grow out of those blessings. And so he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here's a church that is growing. Here's a church that is blessed. Here's a church that seems to be doing very well. So it would seem that what Paul taught and what Paul warned, they seem to be okay at this point. I don't know exactly what year this would be, but not too late into the first century. But then Paul writes an epistle to Timothy, where he warns about faith being shipwrecked. Now, Timothy at this point is in Ephesus. And he tells him in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, pause right there. Go think back to Acts 20. And what did Paul warn the shepherds? He says, people are going to come in and teach perverse things. People are going to come in and teach strange things, in other words. Now, the reality of that has set in. And Timothy is there, and Paul says, you need to stay there so that you can deal with this. And I think it's significant that one of the qualities of those who are shepherds is that they are able to deal with error. They're able to spot it, they're able to call it out, they're able to deal with it. Now, Timothy's not an elder, but he's going to give qualifications for that later. But here's the point. Paul says, I want you to remain there so that you can instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That phrase, administration of God, which is by faith, I would say really that's what the book of Ephesians really talks about. And that's what they needed to be furthering. But he says there are people teaching these things. They're telling you myths. They're paying attention to endless genealogies. It's all giving rise to a lot of speculation and suspicions and so forth. The goal of our instruction, he says in verse 5, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I love that passage, that verse. It is what we have written on my father's headstone. Love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. And it really incorporates what disciples ought to be about. Because he says in verse 6, some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Here, they have turned aside. Is there anything more frustrating than fruitless discussion? I won't say that Facebook is the king of fruitless discussion, but it is. But sometimes even in classes and other situations, we find ourselves just going round and round and round. I sat in the class one time where they discussed for nearly 30 minutes what the raven was in Genesis 6 through 9 and when Noah's ark came to rest. What is the point? And sometimes you have people making these confident assertions and they have no idea what they're talking about. And that, of course, is the danger. Now, point is, this is what's beginning to happen at Ephesus. The very thing that Paul warned the shepherds about was happening there. And by the time you get, I don't know exactly what the full progression of this was, because we're just not told. But now let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Because now we really kind of come full circle. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, verse 1. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you've perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now let's stop right there a moment. Doesn't that sound great? I take from this the sense that the elders did take seriously what Paul had warned about. And it says here that they don't tolerate evil men. And people who call themselves apostles, they put that to the test. They make sure that this is true, that this is correct. And if they find them to be false, they deal with it. They've persevered. They've endured. They haven't grown weary. And you think, well, isn't that what a church is supposed to be all about? Part of it, yes. But not the totality of it. Because one of the saddest statements about a church ever made is in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. How can that be? People who have been strong and persevering, and they're not growing weary, and they're dealing with error, and they're making sure that everything is supposed to be right. And yet, the Lord says, you've left your first love. I don't know what all they were doing that demonstrated that. But the one passage that comes to my mind when I read this is 1 Corinthians 13, which reminds us that if we act without love, what happens? We just become a bunch of noise. Clanging cymbals. And that when we act without love, there's really no point to that. It amounts to nothing. So it appears that what we have with the church at Ephesus is an example of a church that, while on the one hand was very sure and strong to make sure that they were going to teach the truth, they lacked love. And we might say, well, maybe they lacked love for God, they lacked love for each other, but whatever it was specifically they were doing that demonstrated this, they were acting without love. There's something about that that's just really sad. And it reminds us that it's possible that while we are dedicated to the truth, and we ought to be, and that we are so dedicated to the truth that we are willing to call out error and deal with that, and we ought to be, but it's also possible to become so focused on that we forget we need to be doing this out of love. That we can lose that sense of zeal for doing it for the right reasons. And I think zeal is a part of this, because The very thing Jesus says is in verse 5, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds which you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. They've just lost that sense of doing things for the right reason. And sadly, when that begins to happen, it probably isn't long before a church that does that just kind of disappears. What's our motivation? What motives do we have for teaching the truth and even for calling out error, for not tolerating or false apostles? So that's why I said it seems that they took what Paul said seriously in Acts 20. Okay, let's guard. Let's make sure that this doesn't happen. Let's put up the hedges and make sure that this is right. This is good. We're not going to allow evil things to come in here. All right, but in the process, something else went wrong. They left their first love. And that reminds us of how important it is to stay true not only to the truth itself of Scripture, but to the motivations that cause us to act. A church can change for the good or bad. And sometimes all it takes is just one generation. The church here has some wonderful opportunities. Y'all are some fine brethren. And as much as we want to make sure we stand for the truth, we also want to make sure that we're acting for the right reasons, out of the proper motivation, keeping love in perspective and where it needs to be. But we can grow. We can make this a place where truth is a stronghold. And there's a reason why a church like this has gone on for 50 years and still stands today, I believe, for what it stood for 50 years ago. And I would hope and pray that in another 50 years, this church can still be here. People will have changed. But it will still be a stronghold for truth and for love. But we need to be alert and be on guard for that. Let's prepare to sing the song that was chosen. Think about our relationship with God. We do the deeds which we did at first. There's something that reminds me of that there in Revelation 2. The idea there that sometimes what we need to do is just kind of go back to the fundamentals, back to the foundation and say, let's just go back and do what we did when we first obeyed the gospel. The excitement and the zeal that's involved in that. And kind of rededicate, recommit ourselves to that attitude. Only now we do it with more information as we learn and grow. You need to obey the gospel. Do what they did. Again, back in Acts 19, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and so should all disciples be. Because that's where we make that contact with the blood of Christ. We die with Him, we're raised up with Him to walk in newness of life. And if we can help you do that tonight, let us know while we stand and sing. Be with